We're going to be in Scripture this morning. It's always hard to know some Sundays when you're kind of doing what we're going to do this morning, what passage to direct you to. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christmas, thinking of a particular aspect, just one piece of the Christmas story, and that is the aspect of Jesus being king. And there are lots of other aspects, so please don't make this just sort of an exclusive thing where this is the only truth. There are other pieces of the story. He is Savior. He is wonderful in so many ways. But as you go through the Christmas story, you will see this particular issue. It will show up many, many times. And what I want to do is make sure that over these 4 weeks, we get this, so that as we read the Christmas story, we understand what it means, the implications for us, past, present, and future to come. And so this morning's goal is to kind of do the crash course Old Testament lesson. And so when Andrew said, like, what's the text, like, what's the passage this morning, my answer was the entire Old Testament. So buckle up. I will try to point to the references that we're going to kind of walk through as we try to get to Matthew chapter 1 so that we can read it really, really well. In fact, probably that's where I want to start, is just reading a little bit of Matthew chapter 1, a couple different sections here. I'll try to point out in a very quick fashion, we'll come back to this next week, why this matters so much. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy, or actually Genesis, of Jesus Christ. Notice Christ, if you have your Bible open, is capitalized. It's never going to be a small c. It's a capital. It doesn't mean it's his name. It's not like Don Reeve, Jesus Christ. It's a title. And the title is really what we're going to be focusing on this morning. This title that in Greek is Christos, meaning anointed. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, meaning anointed. That is going to have a very, very rich and important Old Testament background. And my goal is to try to unpack the Old Testament in such a way that as we read this, it will make more sense to us. So the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And right there, again, is kind of one of these important moments where we realize that Matthew's pointing back to the Old Testament. This idea of Jesus connected to David is going to matter. Fast forward to verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He's following the instruction from Numbers. I think it's maybe chapter 6. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Again, a weird little moment, because Joseph, if you look a few verses ahead of that, we actually have some of his lineage. His dad's name is not David, and yet Matthew, as he's telling this story, is again pointing us back to the Old Testament. There's some connection going on all the way back to David. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel. We'll come back to that verse next week. This means God with us. When Joseph awoke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Again, not a throwaway comment. These aren't just like little details just to kind of liven up the story. Important. What's Bethlehem of Judea? Well, this is a birthplace. This is part of one of the territories given to one of the tribes, specifically the tribe of Judah. That is going to be important as we unpack a little bit more of this. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, what, king of the Jews? They're looking for a king. Why are they coming? Well, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. That's an odd statement. You might revere a king. You might pledge allegiance to a king. You might come to offer a king a gift or your service. But we would know this, right, as people who maybe are hopefully a little bit familiar with God's word, that if I said, who are we to worship? God. Are we to worship anyone else? No. Right? This is like Christianity 101. Worship God and him only. And all of a sudden, here in the middle of this story, we have this group of people who are traveling to meet a king that they expect to be born with a plan and intent to worship. Very, very odd detail in our story. Again, as the story unfolds, we find out this agitated Herod. And we find out in verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. You see, he understands what's going on. He understands that this must be a claim to believe that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, has been born, this man who they intend to worship. We're going to find out, even as we go through the Old Testament, this fully man, fully God, who is to be worshipped. And we're going to stop there. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you remember why Jesus, humanly speaking, is put to death? You don't have to answer it loud. Just think of it for a second. We know that the reason is God has an incredible plan since before time began. This is no mistake. This is no plan B. Jesus has come to save the world from sin. And yet, if you go through each of the four Gospels, you will find that each of the four Gospels tell us that Jesus is put to death because it is claimed he is king. If you go to each of the four Gospels, the beginning part of the Gospels, you will find the prophet, John the Baptist, coming essentially to anoint a king, Jesus. The Gospels actually, the four Gospels only share 10 stories in common. 8 of them have to do with Christ's death, resurrection. 8 kind of in that. One is the feeding of the 5,000, which John tells us is the moment where the people want to make him king. You remember that? They, by force, are going to make him king, and he has to withdraw. And then the other story that all four Gospels share in common is the story of John the Baptist coming and essentially anointing Jesus. So why is that important? Again, we'll unpack a little bit more of this in a moment, but just real quick, if you go back to the Old Testament, you understand that the prophet's role is to anoint or recognize kings. That's their job on behalf of God. They are spokesmen for God to the nation, but specifically to the king. They bring the message from the throne of God to the throne of the earthly king. That's why the prophets are anointed, but they're anointed by God, not by oil or by other means, as we're going to see priests and kings are anointed in that way. The prophets are anointed by God. And so this moment in the Gospels, when John the Baptist comes to essentially indicate that Jesus is the king sent from God, is a massively important moment, made even more significant if you understand that the prophets, when they speak on behalf of God, have no authority other than the moral authority they received as messengers of God to speak to the king and the people of God. They have no other human authority behind them other than that. And they come and they speak typically of the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, and they call the kings of the nations of Israel and Judah back to the Lord. And so you think now of the prophet, John the Baptist, coming, the greatest prophet, many would argue, and he comes and he prepares the way for Jesus, and then what does he say? I am not even fit to untie his sandals. An incredible, incredible statement. He's saying that the authority, the moral perfection of Jesus is so far above me, I don't even qualify to be the guy that would tie up his shoes. And then Jesus is, in fact, in all four Gospels, anointed, but it's not going to be by oil like a king. It's by the Holy Spirit. God's stamp of approval on the Son he loves, saying, this is the King. All right. Back to our questions, just for a moment. You remember why the disciples followed Jesus? John chapter 1 tells us. They recognize that he is the Messiah. The Messiah. We found the Christ. The first time Jesus reveals himself to a person is in John chapter 4. It's the woman at the well. And they have this conversation. At the end of it, she basically says, we're waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus turns to her and says, I am he. Right, this idea, this word, the Messiah or Christ, Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, is at the heart of what I want to talk to you about today. And we're going to kind of do a crash course on what this means, how it unfolds through the Old Testament. So bear with me. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but hopefully by the time we get to the end, we will be prepared to read the Christmas story and have the lights go on. I compared it to, in the early service, to a moment on a cruise I was on right before COVID. We went to these art lessons. I think I've told this story before. In our family, I got to be careful. My parents are here. I could say whatever I wanted in early service. I would not say, it's fair to say, right? We were not highly cultured. I would not have felt like that was a, we didn't do a lot of museums. Let's put it that way. We drove by them. Didn't do art galleries, right? So now we're on a cruise ship, and for some reason on cruise ships, they sell art, which I don't understand, but it's a thing. Anyway, they sell art and lots of jewelry. I don't know that it's really good jewelry, but with the selling of art, they also occasionally give away art. So that's what drew us in. It's like, hey, free. It's like, I'll take anything free. It's like free kicks. I'm like, excellent, give me one of those, right? So we go to this art thing, and then they do these lessons where they actually explain art. It's like, who knew? There was like things to know. It's not just like look at the picture and kind of take it in. It's like there's a story, the artist of why they did their work the way they did. And to me, what looked like sort of like hidden messages in the art, like they explain things. I was like, oh, that makes sense now, right? I'm hoping what I can do this morning is a little bit of that. That once we get to the beautiful picture of the Christmas story that Matthew tells, that Luke tells, we're going to go, oh, now I see just a little bit more the glory of Christ. Because Christ is glorious. It's just us. We don't have the eyes to always see it. All right, that's my goal. We go back to the Old Testament. The first time the word Messiah, essentially. We know it as the title of Jesus. There's a background to it, and that's kind of what I'm unpacking here right now. The first time that word is used, or it's actually it's not exactly that word, but it's a very similar word. It's the word that will eventually become Messiah. It's used to describe by God what Jacob did when he comes to Bethel and he sets up a pillar because he wants to remember and worship God at that moment where heaven is open and he sees the staircase come. So if you remember, he's fleeing from home, he sleeps on that rock, and in the night he encounters God, he sets up this pillar, and it tells us in Genesis that he pours out oil onto it. It's not the word Messiah or anointed, it's just he pours out oil. God later in Genesis chapter 31, God uses the word to describe what Jacob has done as you anointed the pillar. To Messiah something essentially is to pour out or anoint something. Usually means like to dab it, to make it wet with whatever the liquid is. In the Old Testament, it's almost always going to be oil. By the time we fast forward into Exodus, when God has them build the tabernacle, the nation of Israel builds this tabernacle, this tent, and furnishes it with all these various things that are going to go in it that are part of their worship of God, all these things are individually anointed with oil. And so you go through it. It's actually a very long section in Exodus and then Numbers as like to get the instruction, here, do this and anoint it this way. And then later you see the description and then they did this and they anointed it. So everything's in duplicate. One is God's instruction. The other is the execution. And they're constantly anointing things with oil to carry this out. The first time we actually come across a person being anointed with oil is in Exodus chapter 28 when Aaron and his sons, who are going to be the priests, so they're going to be set apart for a specific purpose to lead the nation of Israel as they worship God. And so what anointing meant was this bowl that now has oil poured over it is now set apart for God's purposes. It's now got a special purpose. So whether it's a bowl or a tent or a person, the act of anointing is indicating this thing is now set apart for God. Now, gradually over time, you see this get used more and more for people. The priests are anointed. The kings eventually will be anointed. And in time, this word will take on a new, very, very particular meaning. In fact, oftentimes the word Messiah or anoint, it's paired with the word king in the Old Testament. So it's a Messiah king, a Messiah anointed, a king who is anointed, particularly in the Psalms, because the Psalms speak lots of the Messiah, the one who is anointed, who is king. All right, hold all that for a moment. We got to follow now another little train of thought. They will meet up eventually in Samuel, okay? So just hold that Messiah anointing piece. You go back to Genesis, another important theme that's going to run through there is that God has promised a king. I think you could find basis for it in promises he makes to Abraham, to Isaac, to Sarai. Certainly, you find it by the time we get to Genesis where Jacob blesses his sons, and it becomes a very focused promise at that point in, I think it's Genesis, is it 47? No, 49:10, where Jacob speaks a blessing over his sons, and here's what he says of his one son, Judah. He says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." All right, it starts to sound, this is big. Like all the nations will be obedient to this one king, and he will hold a scepter. The weird part is Israel is not a nation at that point and certainly has no king. So it makes it sound like a sort of a strange promise. We understand as we read it that there is a future thing that needs to happen for this promise to be able to be fulfilled. Numbers 24 picks up the same idea. It says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. There will be a future king coming at some point who will rule the nations. This is God's promise to his people. Now, in a strange twist of things, we discover that God warns his people about having a king. Having a human king will lead you into some peril. He kind of warns them through the book of Deuteronomy. God's plan, his design is that he would be the king of his nation. They wouldn't need a human king. He would rule his people. And through the work of the priests, they would be able to worship God. They would serve as go-betweens between God and his people. And that's sort of the design of God's nation. But the people were insistent. They wanted to be like the nations. Literally, that's what they say. Which is so tragic because the whole idea of the nation of Israel is God has called this people to be unique and set apart so that the nations would see them and say, we want to be like Israel. What makes them different? And the answer would be, they know and they worship God. And so then the nations would be drawn to God. And instead, the whole thing gets flipped upside down where the nation of Israel is going, we want to be like the nations. They have a human king. Give us a king. And they will get a king. And it will be a devastating thing for them. His name will be Saul. We'll come back to him in just a moment. But as all this is unfolding, a monumental moment happens, and we might not even recognize how weighty the moment is. In fact, if you got your Bible, it's so important. I would encourage you just to flip there with me for just a moment to the book of Samuel. And I actually think we're going to come back, thinking in about a year, we're going to go through the book of Samuel. It's an important book in this whole giant scene. In fact, I would suggest to you that 1 Samuel is kind of the coming together of these two big ideas, this anointing, this idea of a Christ or a Messiah, and this idea of kingship. See, the Old Testament, if you read through it really carefully, will show you that the prophet's role is, like I said earlier, to represent God. Basically coming from the throne room of God to the throne room of the king, this go-between. And so when a prophet arrives on the scene in 1 Samuel, where there's no king yet, we understand that perhaps the moment is coming where God is going to bring about a king. After all, why would you have a prophet if you don't have a king? God is setting the stage in 1 Samuel for this spectacular moment to come. In fact, it's so spectacular that we actually get a birth narrative of the prophet himself. Birth narratives in the Bible are very, very rare, right? There's like one for Moses, there's one for Jesus. It has to be. There's not even a birth narrative for David. Like, I mean, and he's a pretty important guy. So, you know, if you're getting a story of a birth, the point is God wants us to understand how significant the individual is. And so we get a birth narrative of a child by the name of Samuel. And the whole story is actually very, very interesting because it probably anticipates that we're reading Judges right before we get to 1 Samuel, because Judges is the book kind of a couple behind. And so when you get to the end of Judges kind of ends in about chapter 16, and then there's an appendix, kind of like a wrap-up of the book of Judges. The last sort of chronological story of the book of Judges is the story of a judge by the name of Samson. Ever heard of him? Pretty known guy, right? Samson, who is set apart as a Nazirite. I won't unpack all of that. This is a bit of a weird lesson. The idea of a Nazirite vow is that someone had the opportunity in their lives to dedicate their life to God. And that was always the instruction. You didn't make the vow for someone else. You did that on your own. With it came, you would touch no dead thing. You would touch nothing that came from a grapevine, and you would not cut your hair. And there's meaning to all of this. Like, the not cutting your hair part seems weird to us, but if you think through the Old Testament, if you dedicated something to God, it was hands off. So if you dedicated your vineyard to God, you would stop trimming the vines. It was God's. If you're going to make an altar to God that was dedicated to him, you did not dress the stones or like chisel the stones. They were just left natural. If you're going to dedicate a person to God, you don't cut their hair. It's the indication that they are dedicated to God. And so a decision is made by Samson's parents to dedicate him to God as a Nazirite. It seems like, if you know the rest of the story, that Samson never embraces that. He will touch dead things. He will break this covenant all over the place. But all that to say, if you kind of read through Samson's story of what he does and what goes on in his life, and then you read through Samuel's story, you will be amazed at how similar they are. They're two separate stories, and they're one generation apart, which means that Samuel's mom would have no doubt been familiar with what takes place in Samson's life, and she makes the same vow for her son as Samson's parents make for him. But in Samuel's case, he doesn't reject it. Also interesting, you don't want to know the next person who has a Nazirite vow made on their behalf? John the Baptist. Kind of interesting, right? How the stories are linked together through scriptures, that we would follow these threads and go, oh, it's like God wants us to connect some dots that we understand what these stories are all about. Samuel comes as the child of a woman named Hannah who had not been able to have kids. And you can read her story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She cries out to God. She's coming before him. It's actually a very tragic thing that happens to her as people judge her and call her wicked and all these terrible things. But regardless, she is faithful to the Lord. She trusts in him. She cries out to God for a child. God gives her a son. She makes this vow. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she sings a song that becomes the basis for the song that Mary sings that was read for us this morning. It's a little bit different, but a lot of the lyrics are very, very similar. She holds up the same thing, that God opposes the proud, but lifts up the humble. He opposes the strong, but lifts up the weak. He opposes self-sufficient, but he lifts up the needy. And she gets to the end of her song. And listen to what she says in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horns of his anointed. She is the first one to bring these two things together. Now, there is no king yet. There is no anointed yet. But you hear how her song goes? God is going to bring a king, and he will be the anointed. Her son, Samuel, will be the one to ultimately anoint this king, whose name will be David. There'll be one little brief interruption in between that when Israel gets a man by the name of Saul as their first king, who fits all the human criteria. He's described as being a head taller than anyone. It looks very impressive. If you wanted to pick a king, he seemed to suit things, but there's a problem. He's a Benjamite. He's not from the right tribe. And so even as you read the story, if you're kind of tracking through all that Genesis and Numbers has said, scepter is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And all of a sudden we have a king coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And we're going, hold on a second. We have a problem in the plan of God. And if Saul becomes king and his dynasties happen in the ancient world, his son after him would become king and his grandson and down through the ages, it ought to have stayed within the family. Had that happened, there would not have been a king from the tribe of Judah who would hold the scepter forever. And yet, maybe you know the story. God takes Saul out of that role. It's because Saul has no interest in the Lord. The things of the Lord. In fact, probably the chief moment, sort of the central moment of Saul's life comes when he has the opportunity to bring the Ark of the Covenant. That's this piece of furniture that Israel made that represented the relationship they had between God and themselves. And in that Ark was the Ten Commandments. It represented this covenant, this relationship. And that covenant, that Ark, sorry, had been captured by the Philistines, and God liberated it. It's a great story. God liberated his Ark from the Philistines, didn't need anyone's help. You know, from that moment on, Saul, the king who could have brought it back to Jerusalem, not only does not bring it back to Jerusalem, he never even utters a word about it. He just has no regard for the relationship between God and his people. David, on the other hand, the very moment he gets, he takes it. In fact, Psalm 132, I think it says something like, it is the first thing on David's lips. It's the first thing on David's mind to see the relationship between God and God's people reestablished through the ark. If you read through Psalm 132, you'll see it's on his mind from day one. He is driven by it because he wants the relationship between God and the nation of Israel to be proper. And so Saul gets rejected, and David is now the one who is anointed. But unfortunately, David's story ends with some fairly tragic events too. He chooses a path of sin, and he is ultimately going to pay a price for it, where his his immediate family line as a result of his sin and some of their sin, they forfeit for a time the privilege and the responsibility of leading the nation of Israel. But God makes a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David. And here's what he says. I will make for you a great name. This is verse 9. Like the name of the great ones on earth, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your father, now this is the important part, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline. Goes on and speaks of this human king. But we start to understand as we read through this and as 1 Chronicles chapter 17 picks up that there is something much bigger going on here. How can you have a forever throne? How can one king rule forever? Because I don't know how old you are, but if you're anything like me and the creaks and groans start, it's like, I'm already aware I am not living forever. I love getting to be one of the pastors of this church. I will not be the pastor of this church forever. Can't be done. We're human. How can, therefore, there be a forever king? You would need a forever person. You would need someone who could live forever, who could defeat death. Now, as Israel wrestled with this, and you'll see it as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see multiple times that there's this layer almost of confusion. Even as they are speaking words of truth inspired by the Spirit of God to communicate truth, there's like this wrestling, like how could this be? Daniel eventually in Daniel chapter 7, as he's taken away into exile because Israel fails as a nation, they turn from God, they reject God as their king, and they fall away from him. And as judgment comes, they're taken into exile. Daniel has a vision, and in his vision, he is allowed to see something of God's throne room. And he sees what he says to us is, someone like a son of man. In other words, a human type figure. But as you read through the rest of his scene in his own words, this one like the son of man is coming on the clouds. Very, very God-like description. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, which is a title for God. So now you've got the one like the son of man, but is got a lot of resemblance of God. And then you've got God. And we're told that the one like the Son of Man is going to have an everlasting dominion. His words are a kingdom that will not pass away and a king who will be worshiped. Just think of that scene for a moment. You've got God who alone is to be worshiped. And you've got one like a Son of Man coming into his presence who will be a forever king who is to be worshiped. And you will realize that from a human standpoint, this is like the greatest riddle of human history. How can that be? How can you have a forever one like a son of man who ought to be worshipped? We know the answer. I mean, for us, you're going, well, that's actually easy. It's Jesus, fully God, fully man. A forever king who defeats death, who can reign forever and have a forever kingdom. I mean, we understand the whole thing makes sense. But for all these hundreds of years, you got people looking at this going, how could this ever work out? Through the prophets, you get more indication of what the Messiah, this anointed one, this forever king will be like. You'll get places like Zephaniah chapter 3 saying, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The next verse tells us, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you, has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. Isn't that awesome? Can you imagine the time when we never need to fear evil again? And it's all wrapped up in this king. This king, the Lord in your midst, this king who reigns forever, we rejoice over him because he defeats evil. And throughout the Old Testament, you get these little glimpses. Isaiah chapter 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nation. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. So this Messiah, this king is going to come. He will bring righteousness and he will bring goodness and he will establish it throughout the whole earth forever. So if you go back to Judges, and we were in Judges not that many years ago, although it's probably more than it feels. If you're around a few years ago, we spent a long time in Judges. It's pretty bleak book of the Bible. It's a lot of stories of people just like us who are living without God. In fact, there's two refrains in the book. The one refrain is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they lived their life by the impulse of their heart. The other refrain is, at that time, there was no king in Israel. And Judges wants us to put those two refrains together and I think reach this conclusion. The reason people were doing what was right in their own eyes is because there was no king. There ought to have been a king who would lead people to do what was right in God's eyes. Actually doing what was right. And it prepares the way for the kings to come. This is what they were, that's what they ought to do. That was their job description. Lead people to do what was good. And they didn't. And they failed. But there would come a king who would lead the people in righteousness and goodness. Okay, I'm going to run out of time here if I don't skip forward a little bit here. At Christmas, we sing about this king. Think of the songs we sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's all through it. What child is this who's laid to rest? This is Christ the king. It's almost every song that we sing at the Christmas season speaks of the king, the Christ, the Messiah who has finally come. This forever king, because you start to see these pieces come together. This king who was promised, who will be the anointed one, the king of kings. And all of a sudden we get to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, and we're told, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has come. Now, next week, we're going to come back. We'll keep unpacking that. Let me try to point you to three quick ways that we can apply this part of the story anyway. Number one, if Jesus is the king, then you are not. I am not. It's both liberating and incredibly frustrating. I wish it were not so true that as much as I read the book of Judges and go, it's always bad when people do what's right in their own eyes, that always ends in tragedy. And yet how easy it is for me to actually want to live that way. To go, I don't want a king to tell me what to do. I want to be king of me. And every decision I've ever made in my life that was based on that has led to heartache. The good news is Jesus is king. Not you, not me. If he is king, one of the implications of that is probably it means there will be things that you want to do. In fact, I'm going to argue this. I'm going to go right out and say this. If you have never had a time where there was things that you wanted to do that you knew the Spirit of God was convicting you to not, then probably Jesus isn't really your king yet. I'm just going to say it that close. Because I don't see how you could take those two apart. The authority of Jesus and his holiness is very different than me. And if he's my king, that means my life is going to have to be shaped by him, not the other way around. And if I'm not regularly bumping up against that, then probably I need to look at my own heart and go, maybe I haven't fully made him my king yet in that area. Because he's going to change us. Because he is king. Good news of that, and my dad was talking to me about this. This was his idea as we were talking about Christmas and stuff the other day. He said, you know that great promise from Isaiah, the government will be on his shoulders? Isn't it so good to know that if Jesus is your king, all that weight is not on you? Right? We use that expression. It's like, man, I feel like the weight of the world is on my shoulders. That's a crippling thing. But to know that we have a king who's a forever king, and all that he can carry on his shoulders. Application number two, hope. You see, if all this is true, all these pages, and I mean, we've just brushed the surface on what the Old Testament says. It's there on almost every page of the Old Testament, the anticipation, the instruction of who this king is going to be, what he will be like, what his kingdom will be like, and we'll come back to this over the next few weeks. If all that is true, then God has given us hundreds of pages of prophecy, of prediction, of instruction, so that when we come to understand who Jesus is, we can see that God kept every promise perfectly. In fact, that's the whole point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 15. Romans 14 and 15, he's instructing a church how to love one another. Because we're not always lovable, right? I mean, you look great this morning, but there are moments, right, where we rub each other the wrong way. And so we need scripture to teach us how we do that. And that's what Romans 14 and 15 is doing. In the middle of Romans 14 and 15, we are told that we are to, in love, serve one another. And then Paul says, essentially to himself, like, you need an example. I know Jesus, right? Because Jesus served us. He went to the cross. But Paul doesn't actually go there. That's not the example he holds up. Instead, Paul quotes a strange Old Testament passage in the middle of this whole teaching about Jesus. And here's what he says, really briefly, in Romans chapter 15. He says, verse 3, "The reproach of those who approached you fell on me." You're like, really, Paul? Like, that's going to be the example about Jesus that you pull out of the hat? Like, what about he died on a cross? He actually literally gave his life for us. That'd be an example of what it means to serve one another. But Paul doesn't. He goes to the Old Testament. And then he understands how odd that is. Listen to the next verse. Because it's almost like Paul understands that when we read that, if we read it right, we're going to go, really, Paul? Like, why do you jump back to the Old Testament at a moment like this when you could have just jumped back to the Gospel of John and had perfect example of how Jesus did this? Listen to what he says in verse 4. It's almost like he takes a brief moment out of the argument of Romans 15 to say this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope." And then he carries on like nothing happened. What has he done? He's just told us, never forget that everything in the Old Testament that God said and promised and wrote has been fulfilled. And because of that, you can have hope, because you know that your God keeps his word. And so as you read through the promises in the New Testament, you have every assurance that every promise God makes to you, he will keep. Third and lastly, this Messiah King does many things, but one massive important thing in particular that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. He saves us from our sin. In fact, this was the piece that for the nation of Israel they so often wrestled with as they read in Isaiah about the suffering servant. It's like, how can you have a great forever king who's going to be exalted above all kings? All their kings will worship him. And yet, we will be astonished because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He goes on and he says that he grew up like a plant, a young plant, but has no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the forever great king. And Isaiah goes on and says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." He is smitten by God. That's what the human conclusion would be. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The Jews actually came to the place where many of them believed that there must be two messiahs. This great, powerful king and then this other suffering king. Because how would you ever fit those together? If you're great and powerful, you'd never suffer. And it's the glory of Jesus that he would come and not use his power to crush, but use his power to be crushed for our sin that we could be saved. And that is part of what we get to celebrate at Christmas, that king.